think you guys probably will learn more if you do go next door. So Kent was on to something there. Kent, I appreciate your songs and worship service this morning is it's very good. Very focused. I know that it has directed my attention to God from Louis's prayer. And Louis, we love you. Your family here loves you, brother. And you being here shows your faith and you inspire us. And we appreciate that. And appreciate everybody. It's a great day. We have been actually celebrating, or I introduced us to this idea of celebrating his transformational message. And how Jesus has transformed and changed our lives. That what he brought us and what he taught us has transformed us, or ought to transform us and change us. Not just at our conversion when we first came to Christ by faith, but throughout our lives. And I think this is an area that many struggle in their faith. Is they wonder, well, what's going on? Life is dull or whatever. We're not growing. We're not producing in our life and in our faith. I challenged us with the question last week, starting with myself, and I've asked myself this, been asking myself this every day, is there any noticeable progress in your faith? Do you notice, as you look back in your life, can you see any growth? Can you see any maturing in your faith? And for that matter, can others observe your transformation? Not for your glory, remember, for the glory of God, of course. But there ought to be a change at some point in our faith. And it should be a noticeable change, as Peter, who I think was, in my mind, the apostle of change, who wrote long ago, "And if these qualities are yours and are increasing." That's a buzzword for me, increasing. I want to be a person who increases. Humans, I believe, are made to increase. You and I are made to increase. And Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, it says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So Peter takes them all the way back. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, listen, if you're not growing, brethren, if you don't see any progress, if there isn't any increase, you might want to go back and remember your purification. You might want to remember how you have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus and what that forgiveness means to your life and my life. Now, what are the qualities that Peter is talking about in chapter 2, verses 4 and following up to the verse that I just quoted? He'll say, and for this very reason also applying all diligence. That's the idea of giving continuous effort. Applying all diligence in your faith, he says, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. And then he says, in your brotherly kindness, love. And then he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus. He changed us, and we're to change the world. Boy, that's a big idea, isn't it? Jesus changed us, and why did he change us? Ultimately, that we would be the ones who change the world. The church's purpose, your and I, our purpose, has never been to be like our culture. As much as our culture wants us to be like culture, God has never intended for us to be like culture. The church has always been counterculture. God never wanted culture to be the ones that influence his people, but vice versa, right? That his people were always to be the one to make a difference in culture. All the way back to Israel's history, what was their purpose? You read Isaiah and you realize God wanted them to be a light to the world. They failed in that light, but God wanted them to be a light. Why did God say, have no other gods, over and over and over again before you? I am your only God. Love the Lord thy God with your everything. I don't want you to be conformed to culture. I don't want you to be like the world. I want you to be the ones that change the world. You ever feel like God has called us to the impossible? Sometimes I do, but you know what? With all things God's, it's possible with God, right? With us, it may not be possible or look possible. With God, it's possible. It's possible, and you know it's possible because you have seen the change in your life. You have seen the transformation in people's lives that you thought they would never change. And where did that come from? That's why we celebrate the transformational message of Jesus. Paul, as he wrote to the little church at Rome long ago in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, said, do not be conformed to this world. You know the verse. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I want to share with you this morning, and I'm actually going to use this for the majority of our lesson and to look at our points in our lesson this morning, a message that I believe is cultural message. And the reason I'm going to share this is it was posted on my page on Facebook, and I know many of you have seen probably this quote or quotes like this. And what really disturbs me is that it comes from a religious leader, and there's a lot of religious voices out there. I'm not going to mention names. That's not the point of this. My problem with it is the message, not the person. That's always the problem. Because I believe the knowledge is raised up against God. And it's our responsibility at those times to speak out when the knowledge is raised up against God. When the message is counter God. It is our responsibility, church, to speak about it. I actually responded to this person. It's a relative of mine. And I responded to them, and I wanted to open up dialogue with them as a result of this. I felt that strong about it. Since they posted it, I thought, I need to say something. Maybe this will open up some communication. Hadn't heard back from them yet, but I hope to in the future. But I want you to listen to this. Let me just read this to you. It's not necessary to believe in God to be a good person. In a way, the traditional notion of God is outdated. One can be spiritual, but not religious. It's not necessary to go to church and to give your money. For many, nature can be church. Some of the best people in history did not believe in God. While some of the worst deeds that were done in His name. I don't know how you feel about that. I know you've probably read that, you've heard it, you've heard other things like that, and we can't look at all of this, and unfortunately, there's no way to clarify exactly what it means, so we're assuming some things. And I want to look at this based on Scripture. And we can't look at everything, of course, but I want to look at a few points and cover something that I think God's Word speaks to. First of all, the idea, well, before we get to the idea of good person, I want to get to that. What source, when we discuss something with somebody, do we discuss from? When you go to somebody and you talk to somebody about these issues, how do we determine what is true or what is not? If we don't all go to the same source. Now, I know where I go and I know where you go, but not everybody goes here. Even those who make these quotes. Because you're going to be hard-pressed to find this in here. And that's what I want to do. It's not about how you feel or I feel or the culture feels. We need to compare it with God's Word and make our decision from that point. Our standard, we know, is the Bible. It's Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that it has given us all that we need pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. But let's go to this first point. It is not necessary to believe in God to be a good person. I would love to hear from you on that. I don't know exactly what this says, and maybe it's not necessary to believe in God to be a good person, but it is necessary to believe in God to be forgiven and to be saved. What does it matter if you are good, whatever the definition of good might be? What does it matter? And that's why I struggle with it. I hear nothing about, is it implied that you're right with God because you're good? Doesn't say anything there. Almost like, you know what, this is so appealing to culture because you don't have to even be religious. You don't even have to believe in God. That's what this implies. You're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. You may not have to believe in God to be a good person, whatever your definition of good is, but it is absolutely critical and necessary to believe in God to be forgiven and to be saved. You see the problem? You can't be good enough. And it's a real, real insult to our Lord if you can be. John 3, go over to John's Gospel. One of the most well-known verses we know is John 3:16, right? I bet you we could all get up and quote it. I've been told that those who know the original language say, when you read that, the way it's written, you got to stretch out. I've said this before. Stretch out the so. You know, God so loved the world, He gave. Stretch out for a while the so. God so loved the world. That's how it reads. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever is good, no, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. I love how John brings belief and obedience together. I have no problem with obedience when I look at what Jesus did for me at the cross. It doesn't hurt me at all to know that I'm to be obedient in my faith to Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 36, John said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who doesn't obey the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Says nothing about good. It's about belief. It is about obedience. Go over to chapter 8 of John. In our scripture reading this morning, we read all the way up to verse 30. Let me finish by reading verse 31 and verse 32. John chapter 8. 31 and 32, it is the truth that makes us free. Goodness cannot make us free. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you're truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He says you've got to continue in My word in order to be free. And I always go back and think about the short commission, the great commission, Mark's short account in chapter 16, 15, and 16, when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Mark says, "He who believes," Jesus actually says it, Mark records it, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe," he says, "will be condemned." Belief or lack thereof is the problem in people's life. Can you define a good person anyway? How do we? Where do we go to say, you know what? That's the mark of a good... You know what? To me, my definition, you're all good people. You're all good people. But it has no bearing on pleasing God. It has no bearing on a sacrifice for your sins. It has no bearing on you going, well, let's just say it in simple terms, to heaven. It has no bearing on that. I don't know what the definition of good is anyway. Is it cultural's view of good? Or is it God's view of good? And what is God's view of good? Micah, the minor prophet, so long ago, and I know this is under a different covenant, he said, He has told you, O man, this is in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But he says three things: to do justice, to love kindness, and then he says to walk humbly with your God. How do you walk humbly with somebody you don't believe in? To walk humbly with your God. You have to believe in Him to do that. Of course, that's under a whole other covenant, another time. Go to Luke's Gospel. You know this story too. Luke 18, that young man who was very, very wealthy. Remember that story? He comes running to Jesus. Luke chapter 18, the rich young ruler, starting in verse 18. He questions Jesus. He had known Jesus at some level already, I'm sure. He says, good teacher. Boy, I would call Jesus good, wouldn't you? We all would. He was good. He was the epitome of good. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, Jesus knew the heart of people. This is a specific incident. This applies to this individual. He didn't tell him, listen, here's what you're going to need to do. You're going to love God. You're going to need to keep the commandments. He says, I've done that. Then Jesus said, you know what you got to do now? You're lacking one thing. Go and sell it all. Well, this was a problem with him, because he wasn't just a little rich. He was like Donald Trump rich of his day. He owned a whole lot of property. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. But as he questioned him in eternal life, Jesus said, listen to this, verse 19, and this is just what I want to focus on. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that he was a bad person. He's making a point. If there is a standard of what good is, God is it. God is it. Not me, not you, not culture, not any people. And not the good deeds that we call them that we do. That is not the standard of good. God is the standard of good. It may not be necessary to believe to be a good person, but it is in order to please God if we want eternal life. If not, here's why I felt strongly enough to share this morning. Take Christ out of heaven. Get Him out of heaven. Take Him off the cross, out of the tomb, for the forgiveness of your sins, and get rid of this, because it doesn't mean anything anymore. Because you don't need Him to please God. You can do it on your own. Your deeds, I don't know, your offerings can be good enough. We know that. See, I think this idea that's permeating our culture and world today is offensive to the cross, if you really think about it. Because we desperately need Jesus, church. Every day. You take Him out of heaven and you don't have one to intercede for you. And by the way, there is nobody who intercedes for you but Him. There is no man, no person on earth, anywhere, that's going to intercede between you and God but the man Christ Jesus. That's what God's Word says. And we believe that. Okay, next point. The traditional notion of God is outdated. Might be true. I don't know what the traditional notion of God is. Could be different for everybody. I honestly don't know what that is. I don't know what the traditional notion of God is. I know this. The truth of God is not outdated. That is living and always will be. The Word of God, we're told through the Scriptures, is a living Word. It is an eternal Word. You are dead and gone. I'm dead and gone. It's not dead and gone. Those who tried to destroy it through the centuries, they are gone. They're in the tomb. This is not in the tomb. And it's still working today in 2015. Because it is an eternal living Word. That's why we celebrate this Word. That's why we celebrate the transformational message of Jesus. There is only one God, and there is only one Holy Father. Again, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 6, he will say there is one God and Father, only one, of all who is through all and who is in all. And again, he is the only mediator between us and God. Let's look at this in light of what Paul says in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Great verse, wrong one. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. If you want to know what we need to do for our nation today, read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 4, that we are to be praying for these men. We can have lead a quiet, tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. That's what we want. It's good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, verse 3, who, notice, he is not partial or prejudiced, who does or desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born in the proper time. He ransomed all through his blood. He gave us access back to the Father. So Paul even says, listen, there's only one mediator. Next point that I want to look at, and this will be the last one. How about the idea of nature can be a church? Boy, that one really got me. You know, hunting season's coming up, right? You see my tie? Us hunters are getting excited. I can feel it in the air, but I watch sometimes at night. We don't watch very much TV, but sometimes I'll watch the outdoor channel, the hunting channel. And this is one of the ideas that a lot of those guys that I really like watching, they'll talk about. I've even heard them saying, you know, this is my church. And I think I know what they're saying. And maybe depending on what the definition, again, it is important to define terms. Beliefs have consequences, or the lack of them have consequences. They really do. And maybe their definition, wherever they get it, is a church. But it's not the church. We know that the church, as we look throughout the New Testament, when the church was established, the church is not and never has been a place. It isn't a location. It's a people. The Windsor Church of Christ is here not because it's Windsor or it's a building or a place. It's because you're here. It's wherever the people of God are. Could that be in the woods? Absolutely. And we all understand why people say nature, people who like to hike and all that. It's a peaceful place, right? I believe you can see the reflection of God in nature if you look close. You can look at it in the heavens, but that is not God, and that is not the church. If the Bible is the definition of the church, what is the church? It's the people who have been called out, the assembly, right? Those that have been called out of the world, out of darkness, into the light of Jesus, into his kingdom, into the assembly, right? There's a lot of ways to look at it. The family of God, the church of God, the community of God's people. We're the community of God's people here. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul will tell us how we were called. And this is why we go back to the message of Jesus, that transforming message. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, that it was for this he called you, through our gospel. Through our gospel, we are called to God, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of nature being a church, that really isn't a scriptural thing. And you know what? In all fairness, I have been part of that problem. Because I use words, and we all use words, you know. Let me illustrate it this way. You remember the old a cappella song when Keith Lancaster was in a cappella long ago? There was that one song, and I remember it. The dad would tell the kids, you could hear him before the song, he'd say, okay, kids, it's time to go to church. And what did the kids say? He said, Dad, we can't go to church. We are the church. And he's right. How do you go to church? That's where the people of God meet. But it isn't a place. It's the people. It isn't nature. Could it be nature? Yeah, it could be. But nature isn't church. And I think it's important even to say, nature isn't God. And you think, that's a weird thing to say. Why are you saying that? Because many, many right now believe it's, that is their God. That's pantheism. That's everything is God. But what I read from our Lord is that He upholds all things by the word of His power. That would include nature, Colossians tells us. That He is part of creating this all. That's our Lord. That's our Jesus who did all of that. He upholds it all by the word of His power. Is nature a church? I guess depending on some's definition, it might be a church. It's not the Lord's church. Look at Ephesians. You'll learn a lot, or I've learned a lot about the church from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because first of all, he'll call it the body, right? The body. We're individually members of the body of Christ. Almost through here. Hang tough. So the church is called the body. Look at chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is what? Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. If you look at chapter 2, 14 through 16, you find out that the church are those who have been reconciled into this one body, the body of Christ, right? Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Starting in verse 14, he says, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Peace through what? Peace through the blood of the cross, right? Verse 16, "And that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." So there's the church. It's the reconciled. It's the called out of darkness into light. It's the reconciled to God through the cross. And how about Ephesians chapter 5? This is where Paul does an amazing job of comparing husbands and wives and marriage to the likeness of Christ in the relationship with us, the church. And it's the image of marriage, a beautiful union, that we're betrothed. He'll talk about husbands being, wives being subject to husband, and husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church. Let's skip down to, look at verse 28. "So husbands also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of His body. For this reason a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two becomes one flesh. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference, I've said all this for this point, to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." But the image there that he's bringing out is the relationship with Christ and the church. We're His bride. It's an amazing and beautiful concept. So we are His body. We're the reconciled people of God. We are those married to Christ. Truly what Jesus brought us and what He has taught us ought to change us. And we ought to change the world. I know some of us are saying, how do we do that? I don't believe we have to go and do something deserving of the Nobel Peace Prize. Just be different today. Love someone today. Serve someone today. Teach Jesus today. Do something today and show who you are, the people of God who have been transformed. You know, if you're not part of the community of God and if you're not part of the church, the beauty of all this is that you can at any time be reconciled back to God. You have to be immersed into His things, You have to be immersed into His ways, into the life of His Son. You have to be immersed. You have to have faith in what He says, that you will be part of the body, that you can be transformed, that He will take your sin, and you are free like you've never been free before. Free to love, free to give, free to teach, free to encourage. And you have to immerse yourself truly into the image of that union with Jesus in baptism, where Paul talks about in Romans 6:3 and following, immersing ourselves in prayer, immersing ourselves in serving, immersing ourselves in giving, immersing ourselves in the Word of God, that which transforms and is transforming our life. Kent's going to lead us in a song at this time. And for family or friends, if there's anybody that would like to respond, you can respond this morning. Respond to the message for many reasons. Maybe you just need help. Sometimes we need a little bit of help to increase in our life, to see that we can change again and to get some encouragement. And we can do that this morning. Maybe you're ready to come to Jesus by faith and totally transform your life, be baptized into His name, into His life. This is the time to do that. Would you come as we stand?